Well, good afternoon, everyone. Great to be together again as we dive into the Word. We're going to be doing something a little bit different for my preaching segments for the remainder of the summer. We've got a number of people scheduled to do speaking and preaching through the rest of the summer. But on the sermons that I'm going to be delivering, we're going to try something new. And if it works well, it'll be hopefully something we can do for some time, which is on Sundays to take time to preach through the previous week's daily devotions. Of course, we have these books that we work through as a church. Everybody is invited and encouraged to study the Word and spend time in prayer every day. And as a church, we like to do the same set of scriptures. And so we are currently just finishing working through Esther, and the next up is Nehemiah, Esther, and the Gospel of, or Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Gospel of Mark. And as we study the scriptures, lots of questions come up, there's a dialogue, and often the Holy Spirit is speaking to our church as a whole. And so we thought it would be a great idea to preach the previous week's daily devo, sort of summarize some of the things the Lord's been saying to us, maybe address some questions that have come up. And so, of course, as you're doing your devos, this encourage you to post into the daily devos chat on Discord. Let us know what you're thinking, and then that can help inform what we preach on and if there's any questions that come up and that sort of thing. So, yeah, that's what we're going to try for the rest of the summer on the sermons that I'm going to be speaking to. And this week, we're going to be in Esther. And we've basically just finished reading through the book of Esther this week. And I thought I'd take some time to mine it for some of the beauty of the gospel, as well as what the Lord is saying to us as a church. And so before we do that, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your word and for the gift of studying scripture together as a church. Lord, we pray that as we look at the book of Esther today, that you would encourage us, challenge us, and make us more like you. Amen. And so before I can dive in, I don't really have a specific text that I could take us through, because we're going to be looking at a whole number of chapters today, and I want to look at a narrative approach. The book of Esther is a really neat story, and I found myself when I was doing my devos this week, I would read the assigned chapter, chapter one or two, and then I would just keep reading, because I was like, what's going to happen next? Even though I know the story, it's just so well written, and it's really intelligently, unsurprisingly, since it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, intelligently written to compare and contrast a number of different characters. And typically we think of the book of Esther as about Esther, and it is about Esther, but it's also about a man named Mordecai. And the narrator really goes out of his or her way to help us understand this person of Mordecai and how he was used by God. And you see, Mordecai becomes this incredible influencer in the kingdom of God, an incredible influencer. He saves the Jews from destruction in collaboration with Esther. And it's this character of Mordecai I want to take some time to understand. You see, the book of Esther is really a lesson about why character formation matters. The character of Esther, the character of Mordecai, are contrasted against the character of Haman and his wife. And I want to explain some of that and what's going on. So before we can do, let me just quickly remind us of the story. So the Jews are in exile in Persia, and there's a man named Mordecai. And the people are in exile because of the sinfulness of previous generations. Now, Mordecai adopts his orphaned cousin, Esther, and takes responsibility for her. And eventually, Esther is, because she's very beautiful, she's recruited into the king's harem. But through a combination of her pragmatism and wisdom, she ends up becoming quite influential within the king's harem. And she listens to some of Mordecai's wisdom. So Mordecai's kind of coaching her from the side about how to be successful. And she's also makes a number of really wise decisions and rises to prominence within the harem. Now, while that's happening, Mordecai would hang out at the king's gate to monitor Esther from afar and kind of keep an eye on things. And at one point, while he's hanging out at the gate, he hears two of the officials in the king's court plotting to assassinate the king. And Mordecai ends up passing the message on to Esther, who informs the king, and they end up saving the king's life. But Mordecai is never rewarded for that, or never even really acknowledged for it. A while later, a man named Haman is elevated to a position of influence in the king's court. And he really is the sort of the evil character in the story of Esther. He's selfish, he's narcissistic, and he wants people to worship him. And he demands that everybody pay homage to him. And so one day he's walking past the king's gate, and Mordecai refuses to pay homage. And Haman just completely flips out. He loses his mind and basically becomes a genocidal maniac. He actually passes an edict to exterminate all the Jews. He finds out Mordecai is Jewish, and he says all the Jewish people have to go. In response to this, Mordecai appeals to Esther. He says to Esther, "Would you please talk to the king? Please talk to the king that you might save us." And so Esther initially is resistant to the idea because coming before the king might cost her life. But eventually she agrees. She says, "Okay, I'm going to come before the king." And she prays and fasts and plans to go before the king. Now, something really interesting happens. For some reason, she decides to host a banquet, and she invites Haman to this banquet. But before the banquet can occur, and Haman's all excited, he's going to be at the banquet with the queen, and at this point, Esther's become queen, with the queen and with the king. In between the invitation, the king can't sleep, and he asks for the records of the history of his rule to be read to him to help him sleep. I guess it was a boring rule. And he discovers while they're reading that about Mordecai saving his life. In the meantime, just before, so we got this banquet coming up, the king's waiting to be, is trying to fall asleep and is learning about his rule and Mordecai saving his life. Haman is actually on his way to visit the king to see if he can get the king to approve for the execution of Mordecai. And so Haman's coming to the king to ask to execute Mordecai, and the king has just found out that Mordecai has saved his life. And so he says to Haman, before Haman can get his request out, Haman, would you parade Mordecai around and honor him for saving my life? It's this terrible stroke of irony. Instead of Mordecai bowing to Haman, Haman bows to Mordecai and is humiliated in the process. When they eventually do host the banquet, it comes out that Haman has been plotting to kill the Jews and that Mordecai is a Jew, and the king is furious and ends up hanging Haman on the gallows that were built for Mordecai. And eventually the edict is struck down and the Jews are saved. Mordecai ends up rising to influence and becomes the number two in the kingdom. So quite an incredible story. It's fascinating. And it's a story about influence, a story of how Mordecai goes from a lowly position and ends up saving a nation, and how Haman is elevated to a position but is a narcissist and is eventually executed and humbled. I've come to understand that most of us are much more like Haman. We're much more prone to be narcissistic and selfish and crave influence for reasons that are not honorable that we would really care to admit. Now, most of us, I don't think, are genocidal maniacs, but we probably have a stronger stroke of narcissism than we would like to honestly admit. And so what does it look like for us to be people of godly influence instead of Haman's influence? Well, when we look at Mordecai, the first thought here is that Mordecai's influence flowed from his humility. Mordecai's influence flowed from his humility. In chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "During those days while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate." So here you have Mordecai who has become humble to sit at the king's gate. It's actually quite interesting. Mordecai was very probably actually of royal descent. He was in all likelihood related to the Israelite king Saul. And here he finds himself sitting in the lowly position at the king's gate with no influence in the world at all. Now, something that's really important when we're reading is that we have to look at what the narrator says and doesn't say. And in this case, the narrator doesn't say anything about Mordecai's satisfaction or dissatisfaction, but he goes out of his way to highlight Haman's dissatisfaction with the situation, which we're going to come to in a minute. But Mordecai seems completely content to sit at the king's gate in a lowly position. And so the question for us is, if we are desiring influence, are we willing to be patient and faithful in a low position? Are we willing to do the menial thing, the insignificant thing, the unrecognized thing, the uncelebrated thing, the unseen thing? Or are we only interested in that which affords us recognition? You see, godly influence flows from a posture of humility. Here we have a descendant of kings patiently sitting and waiting. Now, one of the ways that we can determine, like, where is my heart at, is that when we are doing the lowly thing, maybe your job you perceive it as insignificant and menial. Maybe you feel like you don't have any influence and your life isn't of significance right now. One way that we can test our humility is to ask the question, what is the Lord trying to teach me? Imagine if Haman was bitter and cynical and had no humility in his heart. He would never have been paying enough attention to hear of the king's assassination. Or maybe, had he heard of the king's assassination, he could have said, you know, it serves him right. They conquered our people and exile us. Let the king die. But he doesn't. He's humble to recognize that this might be an opportunity. How often do we miss what the Lord is trying to teach us in the here and now because we're so obsessed with the next thing, with the greener pasture, with chasing success, with chasing an opportunity, that obsession causes us to be dissatisfied with the here and the now? Maybe we're always looking for example, a better job, and that causes us to be unfaithful in our current job. Maybe we're looking for a better church, and it causes us to be unfaithful in our current church. Maybe we're looking for a better relationship, and it causes us to be unfaithful in our current relationship. So much of influence in God's kingdom has to do with being faithful with where God has positioned us. Here we have Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, and yet he was faithful to listen to what the Lord was doing. Haman, on the other hand, was dissatisfied. He ends up being invited to this king's banquet, and he says, I'm invited tomorrow in chapter 5, verse 12, to join her with the king. I'm going to go be with the king, but still none of this satisfies me because I can see Mordecai sitting at the king's gate all the time. So there Mordecai is sitting in the low place of no influence, and here Haman is on his way to meet the king and queen and is dissatisfied. Do we see that satisfaction doesn't come from being in the position of influence as much as it does adopting a heart of humility? So much of our dissatisfaction in our lives comes from the fact that we're actually lacking humility and patience with where God has positioned us here and the now. You know, worldly success says that we need to be at the top of the ladder. We need to be the loudest voice, the most significant voice. We need to have the most followers, the most likes, the most comments and retweets, the most the most. But godly influence says what we actually need is the most humility. To be patient and faithful with where God has positioned you. Where's God positioned you? And what would it look like to, instead of looking for greener pastures and better opportunities, to just be faithful here, now? Number two, Mordecai's influence flowed from his secure identity. In chapter 3, it says that the members of the royal staff at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command to bow before Haman?" When they had warned him day after day and he still would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see if Mordecai's actions would be tolerated, since he had told them he was a Jew. So they're warning Mordecai day after day, "You have to obey, you have to obey, you have to obey." And he says he never capitulates to bowing to Haman. There's a principle that a Jewish rabbi named Rabbi Friedman, who wrote a great book called Failure of Nerve, and he talks about a principle called self-differentiation. And he says that the people who are the most stable in life and who are eventually afforded long-term influence, success, and healthy homes and marriages across all spheres of life are those that are self-differentiated. What he means by self-differentiated, and I should highlight that he wasn't just a rabbi, he was a clinical psychologist, he was a brilliant, brilliant man. And what he means by self-differentiated is that it's those people who have clarity on who they are and where they are going that have the most stability and the least anxiety in their lives. You see, when we don't know who we are and we don't know where we're going, it's very easy to become bullied and pressured by those around us and overwhelmed by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. In fact, I think if we're honest, many of us are not very well differentiated. We can't really answer, "This is who I am and this is what's important to me." And as a result, are therefore prone to emotional manipulation from other people. Mordecai was clear that he would not be pressured into an idolatrous position. He knew that that was a violation of who he was, that it didn't align with where he wanted to go with his life. It didn't align with his values. And so even though somebody of far greater influence with the king's decree in hand was saying, "You must," he said, "No." No, we will often find ourselves in situations where somebody with more power or influence than us is going to ask us to do something that compromises our values. Maybe a coworker, our boss asks us to do something, you know, in the gray zone ethically. Maybe a friend puts some peer pressure on us to say, "Hey, if you would just drink a little bit more," or, "Hey, why don't you just party? Don't be a prude," or whatever it is that you find yourself facing pressure from. When those things come in and put pressure on us, it's a test of, do we really know who we are? Do we really know what we value? When we find ourselves emotionally manipulated and pressured by people around us, it's an indication that our identity in Christ is not yet fully formed. You see, Haman, on the other hand, was not well differentiated. His happiness was intrinsically connected to how other people responded to him. He would only be happy if other people did and said what he wanted. Here's the truth, guys, is that it's impossible to be used by God for godly influence if we are more concerned about what people think than with praising God. A properly mature Christian is more concerned with pleasing the Lord than with the praises of men. Well, for example, how often do we see people hopping on LinkedIn? This seems to be the trend these days. Hop on LinkedIn and then they humble brag about what they've accomplished. And then we look at that and we go, well, I want something to humble brag about. I'm going to humble brag about the great company and my new job that, you know, look at my promotion, but it's not really about me. It's about how great my team is. And it's like the thing these days is people seeking the praise of men on social media. How often do we chase an opportunity and say, hey, I got an interview at this cool company. And we select the opportunities based not on what would honor God, but what will generate the greatest praises of men. You see, idolatry is not just something that happens when we worship like a physical object. Idolatry is what happens when we desire to take that which is rightfully God and claim it as ours. And so what can happen is when we have an insufficient security in ourselves, when our sense of identity is not properly rooted in Christ, what we will start to do is crave praise from people, and we become containers of praise rather than givers of praise. And we become idols, or we become idolatrous, where the idol is just ourselves. A person with a secure identity in Christ doesn't need praise from people. Instead, they become a giver of praise to others. You see, the trouble with influence is not the position of influence. Mordecai ends up actually having even more influence than Haman. The trouble is that when that position of influence becomes a defining characteristic of our identity, because Mordecai was well-defined, he knew who he was, and he was faithful, whether or not he had the influence. He was keeping God at the center. He would not give praise to man unduly, whether or not he had influence. When he did rise to the position of influence, it was all about other people. It's interesting, at the final chapter, the final chapter, I believe, is chapter 10 of Esther, it highlights that Mordecai pursued the good of his descendants, those that would live long after him. You see, a person who is secure in who they are is able to think about what will benefit other people because they don't need those people to recognize them and praise them. And so Mordecai's influence extends to those that aren't even alive to benefit from it. True leaders, true influencers will continue to serve those that cannot benefit them. They will continue to do the low, humble task, even though it gives them no praise. Worldly influence right now is all about building your platform, building your program, building your influence as measured quantifiably in social media and other ways. But godly influence is about asking the question, what will benefit people? What will bless people? What will give honor to Jesus? So the question is, like, do you know who you are? Really? And is that flowing from the scriptures? Is it flowing from a security in Christ? Or are we continuing to be people that crave the praise of man? And if you're wondering for just a suggestion on what that might look like, just check your phone usage. How often are you checking social media and those sorts of things, secretly craving praise? And if you find yourself in that place, maybe delete your account. Sign out, disconnect, take a break, and learn to be okay with who you are now and what Jesus says about you. The final thing I want to highlight from Mordecai is that Mordecai's influence flowed from his faith. He was a man of faith. Now, Esther, the book of Esther is famous because it doesn't use the name of God at any point in time. It's almost an irreligious book until you start to look carefully and you realize that God's hand is all over it. You see, I think the most important aspect of Mordecai's influence was actually his dependency on his faith, his dependency on his God. He appeals to Esther. He says to Esther, you need to go to the king. And he says in verse 14, he says, who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. That word perhaps, that's a famous line in the book of Esther. Perhaps this is your time. But it implies that Mordecai believed that God's hand was at work in the situation, that there was a grand purpose, that there was a sovereign God that was actually ordering things according to a purpose that was bigger than Mordecai. If we're going to be people that have influence in the kingdom of God, it has to be an influence that points not to our significance and calls people to trust us, but rather godly influence will always call people to adopt a posture of faith. What Mordecai does here is brilliant. He says, Esther, there is something more at play here than just human scheming. God's hand may be at work. Are you having that kind of influence on people? Are you calling people to have a bold, vibrant faith, to consider what God may or may not be doing, to consider what God's purposes might be? You see, godly influence should always be calling people deeper into faith, deeper to asking the question, perhaps God is doing something. Hey, you're facing something difficult. Perhaps God is doing something. Hey, there's uncertainty in the future. Perhaps God wants to teach us. Hey, we've just come through a trial. Perhaps God wants to grow our character. Godly influence should always be calling us to ask the question, perhaps God is on the move. Instead of asking the question, where is God, and being cynical, and he invites Esther to take a bold step of faith. And Esther's response is remarkable here. She says, go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Fasting implies that there is a spiritual dynamic at work. Fasting in the Old Testament had to do with, and in the New Testament, has to do with releasing control and creating space for God to do what he wants to do. Esther responds in faith because of the influence of Mordecai. Are people in your life responding with greater faith because of your influence? Now, part of calling people to respond in faith is it means that we need to create space for God to actually do what only he can do. Godly influence should look like calling people to a place where at the end of it, we can say only God. Only God could have done that. Only God could have moved. You know, if our faith always looks like we're totally in control, we're probably not really walking by faith. If the faith that we're calling people to looks like them just being in control of their lives, it probably doesn't mean that we're calling people to walk by faith. It's so fascinating, the story of Esther, because Esther goes to the king and starts to appeal to the Jews, and she initiates a plan. But the piece that changes everything in the story is the fact that the king couldn't sleep and read the story about Mordecai. That's where everything changes. Everything changes in the story when the king was unable to sleep and reads a story. Esther had no part in it. Mordecai had no part in it. It's so easy to look at the story of Esther and Mordecai and be like, look how amazing Esther and Mordecai are. And yet, the only reason the story happened was because God was moving in the gaps. Esther steps out to set up the event. But because the king couldn't sleep, he finds out what Mordecai had done. In other words, this entire story of Esther hinged on events outside of Esther's control. Faith requires that we create room for the impossible. Is your faith creating room for the impossible? Are you calling people to create room for the impossible in their God? Maybe church, maybe you're tired of kind of just like walking out this Christian life and your faith is a bit dry. Can I remind you that walking with Jesus requires faithfulness in the low place for a period of time. It requires a security of identity in Christ, but it also requires that we continue to have faith that our God is the God of the impossible. And maybe that's really hard for you right now. Maybe this season for you is one where my faith is weak. I'm not sure that I can trust that God is the God of the impossible. Well, I want to share a quick story with you to build that faith, that God can move when it seems like there is no other way. And it's actually not going to be me sharing the story, it's going to be Nicole. So we're going to roll a quick video of Nicole sharing a story that I hope encourages you and builds your faith today. Here it is.
And I'm so, so excited to tell you about how amazing Jesus is. I have been pretty sick, well, quite sick for the past 4.5 months. Not able to work. Eating was really, really difficult. There were days where it was really hard to get out of bed and just function. But God is amazing. And on Sunday, we were back on campus in CIBC Hall at McMaster. We were worshiping God. And during the fourth song, which was Glory, Honor, and Power, I was just praying over our church and over our campus that we would just see a real move of the Lord. We would see signs and wonders, and that we would be a church who believes in the power of God, that we would walk in that authority, and that God would be so glorified through that. And right after I finished praying, I was just touched by the Holy Spirit and I was healed, which is amazing. And since then, I've had no pain. I've been able to eat, I've been able to be on campus, and just engaging with people. So I just really wanted to encourage you that our God is amazing and He is a miracle working God. And my prayer for us as a church is that we would believe in the miraculous signs and wonders that He can do, and that we would just boldly walk in the authority that He's given us through our Spirit. So let's celebrate what Jesus is doing, and yeah, have an awesome Sunday. Be blessed, church.
I hope that was encouraging. See, this is the nature of godly influence. It calls us to desire the move of God in our world more than greater praise for ourselves. And Nicole's call to us to desire a move of God, I think, is exactly the kind of call that Mordecai made to Esther, to desire a move of God. Perhaps God is going to do something. This whole story of Mordecai is like a story of the gospel in many ways. Mordecai is so reflective of Jesus. It was like a type of Christ in some ways. Mordecai was a descendant of kings that found himself in a humble position. Jesus was the king that chose a humble position. Mordecai was prepared for execution on a tree for refusing to bow to the powers of the world. Jesus was executed on a tree for refusing to bow to the powers. Mordecai was ultimately saves his people because of his selflessness and desire to serve. Jesus ultimately saves all of us because of his selflessness and desire to serve. And Mordecai was ultimately exalted as a result of his selflessness. And Jesus ultimately was resurrected and exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father because of his selflessness. Well, yes, this call in this passage invites us to be humble and secure in who we are and figure out what we value, and to be people of faith. Perhaps the most important thing we need to hear from Mordecai today is actually just an invitation to see Jesus, to see how good Jesus is, to see that Jesus is the one that is humble and faithful and servant-hearted. And he invites us to put our trust in him as validated by his death and resurrection. And we can pursue lives of significance and influence rather than for selfish means. We find them when we yield them to Jesus. Rather than living for ourselves like Haman, we learn to live for the King of Kings. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for this incredible, beautiful story of Esther and Mordecai. Lord, I pray that it would not just be a story, it would be a call to faith, a call to humility, a call to be secure in who you have made us to be and what you have called us to do. And Lord, I pray that we would not be prone to manipulation from the world, but we would be consistent, faithful servants of you. Jesus, thank you that you are the King that gave his life for us, that you saved us. And Lord, I pray that those that have listened to this message would come to know how good that saving grace is, how good and kind you are, that we in return would be faithful to you as you have been faithful to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, that's it, church. I pray that that was an encouraging time. Be blessed. Have a great week.